Ahead and get your Bibles. You know, we're looking at doing something really powerful tonight. And a lot of people would wonder about what's the big deal? You know, why go down there and pray over that park? Well, that should go without even being asked. I mean, we should just understand what it is or why it is that we're supposed to do that. But, you know, the thing is, when you start talking about taking authority over the devil, exercising authority over the devil and so forth, and how that's done, etc., you know what's really incredible is that there are churches out there who never teach about spiritual warfare. It's true. There are churches out there, one of the reasons they don't teach about it is because they don't know anything about it. Now, another reason they don't teach about it is because they don't believe in it. You know, it's amazing how so many people will teach their children about Santa Claus, but when it comes to a devil that wants to drag them into drugs and all this other, they don't say a word and they don't warn them. And then it's like they can't figure out why the kids get messed up. Now, I'm talking Christian homes, all right? And there are churches that... In fact, I read the results of a poll here not too long ago. Now, this poll was done with Christians, or at least people that profess to be born again. And do you know that there are people out there who are born again who actually say that they don't believe the devil exists? Now, this is true. Now that, to me, is mind-boggling. Because if Satan doesn't exist, at what point did he cease to exist? And really, because the Bible warns us so much about Satan and exposes so much about him in the Bible, God exposes so much about him, if he doesn't exist, we have a right to question anything we read in this book. Because if he doesn't exist, then what's this whole thing about salvation? You know? What's the sin issue that you talk about? So see, this is a really sensitive topic for a lot of people. And then also another reason why a lot of churches don't teach about it is because they're afraid to. It's just amazing how that so many Christians talk about being afraid of teaching on spiritual warfare. And you know one of the reasons they give for not wanting to do that? Is because they're afraid they're going to get the devil mad. Now, I've heard this. Oh, you don't want to, you just don't want to get into all that. I mean, why? You could make Satan mad. You could get the devil all upset. I don't know how we could get him any more mad than what he already is. All he wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. I mean, anybody who's got that as their job description, they've got to be pretty upset at someone. And so, a lot of churches don't want to deal with it. Fear. Let me tell you something. Fear is not of God. If you are afraid of the devil, your fears are misplaced. If you're afraid of the devil, maybe you should get saved. Because there's no fear in God. You say, well, I am born again, but I'm still afraid of the devil. Well, then you need to learn what God's love is all about. Because the Bible says there is no fear in love. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love is God Himself. So you need to learn how to walk in fellowship with God so His perfect love is wrapped around you like an envelope and you can understand what it means to be fearless. See? So, why go down to some park and pray? I mean, let's think about it now. Couldn't we just stay here and do it? I mean, after all, it is a little bit cooler in here than it is out there. Why go all the way down there and do this. Well, I mean, really, that is a fair question when you think about it. Because if you believe that you have to go to some place in order to exercise authority, then you're not quite as founded upon the issue of spiritual authority as what you maybe ought to be. However, there's something that happens in the realm of the Spirit when Christians make their presence known. Now, I'll just freely admit, I don't understand all of what happens in the Spirit when that happens, when that takes place, when Christians show up. I don't understand everything that takes place and what or why it is that important for us to go and be there, because I personally believe, based on what I see in the Word of God, as far as who I am in Jesus Christ, I have authority over the devil, see. And we're going to see this here a little bit more in the Word in a few moments. See, I believe that. And so that means that I can pray for you no matter where you are. And if you're under some sort of an attack, I'll give you a really good example. This is a true story. It's documented. Like I would lie to you. This one's true. All the others, well, I'm not sure. But this one is true. This happened back in, it was either World War II or the Korean War. But there was a lady whose son was in the Navy, and he was stationed aboard a submarine. Now, she's here, I think she lived in Iowa or Illinois, Indiana. I think it was maybe one of the I states. I'm not sure which one. But anyway, she's here in the States, and her son is in this submarine over around Korea or off the coast of Japan or somewhere over in there. And something happened to the submarine. They weren't attacked. They weren't bombed. They weren't in the middle of a fight. Something happened to the submarine, and all of a sudden, it began to sink. And they couldn't find out why. It wasn't taking on water, but it just started to sink. And thank God they weren't in excessively deep water, because it sank all the way to the bottom. And it was resting on the ocean floor. Because if it had been excessively deep, the hull, you know, would have just been crushed. But they weren't in that deep of water. It sank all the way down. And they got down there, and they're trying to figure out what the problem is, and they could not figure out what was wrong. They went through all of their systems. They checked and double-checked and triple-checked everything, and they couldn't find a reason for that submarine to have sunk. And they couldn't raise it back. Everything they did in the submarine would not get the submarine off the bottom. The engines were running, but something was wrong. And so it's down there on the bottom, and the captain comes over the intercom system. And he said, if there's anyone aboard this submarine who knows how to pray, would you please do so now? Because we don't know how to get off the ocean floor. Well, this woman's boy was in that submarine. And where he was stationed in that submarine, whatever his responsibilities were, don't know that. But there were others around him. And they started talking to each other. You know how to pray? He said, I don't know how to pray. Nobody knew how to pray on the submarine. I mean, nobody was a Christian. Nobody had been brought up. Well, this boy spoke up. And he said, I don't know how to pray. He said, but I'm going to tell you one thing. My mama knows how to pray. And he said, so I'll tell you what. How about if we ask God to get my mama to pray? Now, as strange as it seems, they did that. So they prayed and asked God to tell his mother to pray for them. Well, when you're over in Japan and mama's in the States, it's the middle of the night in the United States. Well, here she was asleep in bed. And all of a sudden, she jerked. She woke up and she had this vision and she saw that submarine on the ocean floor. She jumps out of bed and she starts praying. She wasn't even sure exactly how to pray. She prayed as best she could, but the rest of the time she spent, she was praying in the Spirit. And I'm not sure how much time went by, but all of a sudden, the submarine started rising off the ocean floor. And it went all the way back up to the surface. And they couldn't figure out why. They didn't know why it sank. And they didn't know why it went back up. They just know they sank, and they just know that they went back up to the surface. Well, a few weeks later, the boy was, he was either on leave or he was discharged or whatever, but he went back home. He walks in the house and he says, "Mama, Mama, you're not going to believe what happened." And she said, "Wait, son, I already know. Your submarine sank. And you didn't know why it sank, and then all of a sudden it began to rise again." Now this is a true story. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. You can be halfway across that planet, and I can still pray victory into your life. And so can you for me. But there's something special when believers get together and do warfare against the enemy. Do you understand Satan is stubborn? He's really stubborn. I mean, some of you have had some stubborn children in your lives. You think those kids are bad. Satan is worse than any stubborn child you have ever encountered in your life. Now, I want you to take a look over in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, a lot of folks, when you start talking about Christians talking to the devil and all that. There, in fact, what's even more incredible is that there are some Christians who will tell you that you should never talk to the devil and you should never talk to demons, because in doing so, you're in some abstract way or form giving them exaltation or giving them some kind of praise. Now, this is true. I've heard this preached. Well, taught. That you should never, never talk about. And any time that there are songs that talk about victory over Satan, those songs shouldn't be sung because it mentions the name of Satan. Well, you can have your own opinions on that. But do you realize that one of the things that Satan does not want you to do is to address him? See? I mean, how far would I have ever gotten in my relationship with Kathy if I had never addressed her? If I'd never called her by name. I mean, if when we first met and she gave me her phone, actually she didn't give me her phone number. She told me I had to look it up. She did too. She said it's in the phone book. So I had to look it up. Well, now the logic behind that was, if he's really interested, he'll go through the trouble of looking in the phone book. I did too. But what if I had called her and she answers the phone and says, "Hello." And I said, "Yo, it's me." Who? Me. Who's me? I mean, we only met, you know, hours ago, a few days ago. But if I address her, "Kathy, it's me, lover boy." I'm in trouble now. Then she'd know. See? I'll stay over here. But see, it's the same thing. Now, Jesus even addressed the devil. See, folks, let me share something with you. When it comes to dealing with Satan, you can use Jesus as your example. All right? Now, Jesus addressed the devil. "Get thee behind me, Satan." All right? Just one example. So he spoke to demons and so forth. He didn't just act like they weren't there. But if Satan can get you on this thing of, well, you never want to talk to the devil and you never want to address... Now, obviously, you don't want to hold a conversation with him. And I don't know why I'm bringing this up. I guess somebody needs to hear it. When it comes to casting out devils, don't stand there and hold a conversation with him. Just do it. I've heard of people that spoke with Satan or whatever demon, you know, Satan just doesn't go around possessing people, not Satan himself. These are his underlings, if you will. And I've heard of people that they're going to cast out devils, and they stand there and talk to these things. Who are you? What's your name? Where have you been? Do you know Moses? Do you know Noah? And all this. Seriously. I've heard of one case where in a church this thing went on for about a half hour, 45 minutes before they went ahead and cast it out. They're just talking back and forth with this demon. Weird. Well, why waste your time? Just get them out, you know. What if you were the one possessed? Would you want somebody talking to that demon on the inside of you? Just get the thing out of me. Well, anyhow, a lot of people get all upset over this issue of spiritual authority and what to do and what not to do. And a lot of people don't believe it's real. They don't believe, Christians now, don't believe that we can take authority, exercise authority over Satan. Now that's so foolish. It's almost like Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go ye unto all the world, preach the gospel, teach them. And then these people who think they're being totally obedient to God, they buy these brown bathrobes that have a hood and they climb up a mountain to hide out in this building made out of stone and they take a vow of poverty and a vow of silence. Now, how are you going to preach the gospel if you've taken a vow of silence to honor God? You see how Satan works? It's so subtle. Well, the same thing is true in this area of spiritual authority. If he can get you to believe that you don't have any authority over him, he can stop you from exercising the authority that you do have over him. Now, in this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, why is he doing that? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, what he's saying is, listen, ever since I heard about what happened to you, I mean, your conversion, etc., etc., he said, I'm praying for you so that God would move upon you in the area of wisdom, that you would have a revelation of knowledge as to who you have become in him. And then he goes on to explain three things that he wants them to know. Verse 18, he says, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. How are the eyes of my understanding enlightened? By tapping into the spirit of wisdom to receive a revelation of knowledge of who I become in him. And he says, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened so that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's number one. Number two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power released to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? And then He not only says, I want you to come to the understanding of the power that God has infused into you, but the power that He has infused into you, I'm going to tell you what kind of power that is. Look at the next verse. He says, it is the same power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He focuses more on the power than He does on anything else that He mentions here, than any of those three things. The power is the one that He focuses the most on. And He says, listen, I want you to understand something here. The power, the moment that you believed, the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there was released unto you power. And not just power, or not just a type of power, but the power that He released unto you was the exact same power that He released unto Jesus when He raised Jesus, not just out of the tomb so His body was resurrected, but the power that He released unto Jesus to set Him free from the clutches of the penalty, the wages of sin, which is death, the spiritual death He experienced by becoming our sin. When He was cast into the pit and He crying out unto God. Go back over in Psalms and read the prophecies that David wrote. Go over there and read in some of the other prophets how they wrote about Jesus' experience in the pit. He suffered for us. And the power that God released to raise Jesus from the dead, it wasn't just to take Him out of that borrowed tomb, but it was to raise Him out of the pits of hell and infuse into Him that born-again life that He infuses unto us. It is the same power that He released unto Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. And He caused Him, Jesus, to be set at His own right hand in heavenly places. So now He's telling you that the result of what He did when He raised Jesus was not just to raise Him from the dead, but was also to seat Him next to Himself. He says that He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, domain, every name that is named, this world, the world to come, put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He's saying, listen, the power that Jesus has seated at the right hand of the Father is the power that He has released to you. That's why where it says that you're seated with Him in heavenly places, in the eyes of God, or legally speaking, positionally speaking, we are seated at the right hand of the Father in the same way that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the power and the authority that He has given to Jesus has been passed to usward who believe on Jesus. Now, look over in chapter 6. He says that He caused Jesus to be seated at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality, power, might, domain, and every name that is named, in this world and in the world to come. Then over in Ephesians chapter 6, He begins to explain to us more about those principalities and those powers and those names which are named. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Power, what do you mean in the power of His might? The power that He has released to you. Be strong in that power. In the power, the strength, the might of the Lord that He has released unto you. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why is that? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what He's telling us here in this verse is what it is that Jesus has been given authority over. Jesus, it's not just a matter of Him being the name above all names, but He is the name, the authority, and the power that is above all power, wickedness, spiritual might, all of the things that are associated with the devil. And so when God raised Him up and seated Him at His own right hand, He gave Jesus all dominion and might and authority over the devil. And He turns right around and He says that this power, this authority, this might has been given to usward who believe. So now, since I'm seated positionally in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that means that the authority and the power that God has given to Him has also been given to me. And I've received it through my faith in Jesus Christ. And it's when I exercise His name or go in His name that I'm doing it in that authority and in that power and in that might, exercising what I have been given from God over those principalities and that spiritual wickedness in high places. Now this is where a lot of people get messed up, because they struggle with the idea that they can give orders to Satan and that he has to obey. Because that sounds like such an illogical concept. What do you mean I can order the devil around? What do you mean that I can order demons around? You're weird. But what did we just read? And you know why this is such a hard concept? It's because it's so rarely taught and so rarely understood that people don't know how to present this. And it's such an incredible thing for us to think that me, in this body, living on this planet, I can exercise authority over demonic forces. See, that doesn't make sense. It might be a little bit different if I could see who it was that I was ordering around. You know, kind of like a general can see all of his privates. But that's not true. Because in war, the general's camped out someplace at HQ, and he gives an order, and he expects 50,000 troops to march. He expects 1,000 tanks to fire up and take off. And he hasn't seen one tank, and he hasn't seen one private, one corporal, one sergeant. But because he gives the word, he expects them to do it. Well, see, it's the same thing for us. If we really get to the point of understanding the authority and the power that we've received because we're born again, the power that has been released to usward because we believe, then it shouldn't be that difficult for us to begin to realize, hey, wait a second. I don't have to put up with this. I mean, I can take authority over Satan. Do you know that when your kids, not when, if kids get messed up on drugs, do you know it's because they've been influenced by demonic forces? Kids just don't wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'll go out today and get hooked on drugs. Somebody just doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to be an alcoholic. You know, when kids go to the department store and they sit on Santa Claus' lap and Santa Claus says, well, what would you like? Kids don't say things like, well, I'd like to have a machine gun so I could go to McDonald's and kill everybody. You see what I'm saying? These are the kinds of things that you just don't wake up and it's there. There is an influence that takes place. And so as Satan begins to work his influence against, we see the results of that influence. And so what do? We attack the people who have been influenced by those forces. This is what you have with prisons. We've imprisoned the people, but the influence is still there. See? We put the kids in drug rehab programs, but the influence is still there. It's demonic. Do you understand that? It is demonic. So, we see here then that we have the ability to exercise authority over demonic spirits. Now turn over to Mark, I'm sorry. Mark. Mark chapter 5. Say, okay, Pastor, I understand a little bit about this, you know, casting a demon out or something, and I can see what you're saying about the kids being influenced spiritually by demonic forces as far as to try to influence them to, you know, get involved in drugs or whatever. But it's kind of a different thing, isn't it? I mean, when you're talking about going to the park and doing warfare there. I mean, I understand about, you know, one-on-one, but it's kind of a different thing when you talk about going into a territory, isn't it? Well, now, look in here. Mark chapter 5. Because, see, this is another area of confusion that people have. They might accept the fact that you can exercise authority over demons as far as people are concerned. But when it comes to dealing with, say, territorial issues, they think you've gone off the deep end. Well, all you have to do is go back and read the book of Daniel. And that some of that should be cleared up right away. But here in this, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, they came over to the other side, talking about Jesus and the disciples, the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So what do we see here? We see a man, Bible says very clearly, there's an unclean spirit involved in this thing. And this man is known for his violence. I mean, they try to chain him up and put fetters, and they can't. You know, he just breaks everything. So and he cuts himself screaming. So there's this violence is associated with this guy. Now you can imagine how scared people must have been. How would you like to be the one? Somebody says, well, go down there by the tombs. I said, no, I don't think so. Old Crazy Joe lives down there. I am not going down by the tombs. So this is the situation. They pull up on the boat, and here this guy comes. What a sight. Some crazy naked man charging after you. And you just got off. I mean, you have to understand, they just got through dealing with a storm that just about sunk the ship. They're probably ready for a little R&R, but no. They got to come encounter with a crazy naked man who's demon-possessed. It doesn't make for a good way to start the morning. So it says here, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Oh, now the demons get real spiritual. They turn their back on God, and now he's crying out, I adjure thee by God. Well, anyhow, for Jesus had said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 8, verse 30, he says, my name is Legion, for many devils were entered into him. Okay? And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. So now, verse 9, the individuality, my name is Legion, and then we also have the plurality, we are many, and he, Legion, besought him, Jesus, much that he, Jesus, would not send them away. Alright? Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him. Now they all start to speak. Can you imagine what this must have sounded like? All these voices coming out of this man. It says, all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith, don't you love King James? Forthwith. Forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently. Now see, there's this violence again. The herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000. And they were choked in the sea. Can you imagine one that must have been like dead pigs washing up on shore for the next however many weeks? Start putting pictures to the stories that you read in the Bible. Can you imagine being in a boat out on the sea fishing, and here comes a dead pig floating by? That had to have been a sight. So anyhow, it says that they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. I don't understand this. I mean, if you're going to be scared of the guy when he's naked and crazy and you can't chain him up. But now here he is in his right mind, clothed, and they're afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, Jesus, to depart out of their coasts. Please leave. You cast the demons out of the crazy man. Please leave. You've made everything safe for us now. Please, Jesus, go home. We don't need you around here anymore. Something's not right in this story. And when he was come into the ship, Jesus, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. I guess so. Who'd want to stay behind with all those crazy people? I finally get delivered and these people get crazy. Jesus, please, take me with you. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. Your friends? What friends? He says, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. If that were to happen today, I guarantee this guy'd be on TBN in no time. And CNN. Now, let's look at this though, because there's more going on than meets the ear or the eye. Jesus shows up and there's this man there. Now, the story behind the story kind of goes like this. They're in the region of the Gadarenes. Now, as many of you realize and understand that during this time, Rome was in charge. And the way that Rome exercised its authority in different areas was to send out troops into those areas. And those troops had the commission or the orders to keep everything in order. We are Rome. We are the bosses. So you troops, you go out there and you exercise our authority and keep everything in line. Historically, it's been proven that when these troops went into the area of the Gadarenes, they had a reputation of being extremely violent toward the people who lived there. In fact, that was an area that was feared. People did not want to go through the Gadarenes because it was known that those soldiers would capture people, citizens, basically sometimes for no reason, torture them, kill them, beat them. For some reason, the soldiers in this area of the Gadarene were known for their harsh treatment of the people who lived there. And the group of soldiers that had been sent into the Gadarenes, it numbered into the thousands. In fact, the groups that were sent into these areas all around Rome to exercise Roman rule, they would send these groups of soldiers, and these groups would go out in as many as 6,000 at a time. Anywhere from 1,000 to 6,000 of these soldiers would go into these areas at a time. And what's even more interesting is that these groups of soldiers, their official name from Rome was a legion of soldiers. And so when Jesus encountered this man who was possessed, he's encountering a man who is outwardly demonstrating these incredible qualities of violence against himself, and then he declares himself by name to be legion, for we are many. And then when they were cast out, it wasn't just that a few of them were cast out, but there were 2,000 pigs that these demons inhabited. So we know there had to have been at least 2,000 demons. And so these demons go and they inhabit these pigs, and then the pigs take off violently down the hill into the sea and they're drowned. Well, what had happened here? It wasn't just the matter, just a matter of a man who was demon possessed. Jesus came face to face with the principality over that region, the principality that was guiding and directing and influencing those Roman soldiers to perpetrate the violence on the people in that region of the Gadarenes. And Jesus did warfare against the one who was in charge of all of those demons. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And so Jesus was actually doing warfare not just with a demon-possessed man and the demons that were possessing this man, but he was actually doing warfare over the demonic principalities that were exercising authority in that region. And because of that, now historically I don't know what happened beyond this point. I don't know how things changed in that region, but I do know this. Jesus dealt with the stronghold that was working in that area. But now, just to clarify a few other things up. It says here that there was a great herd of swine feeding. Now, anybody been around where pigs are raised? Have you ever seen anybody, and you'll notice here that there were people who were tending the pigs. Have you ever seen anybody out, a pig herder? I mean, have you ever seen, I mean, I've seen people do this with sheep, you know, how they herd the sheep along in pastures and whatever. But I've never seen anybody do this with pigs. And yet it says right here, they're on the hillside and they're eating, and there are people standing there watching them, like they're tending these pigs. And the pigs weren't kept in pens, not these pigs. These pigs apparently were left to be herded like sheep, because there was nothing enclosing them to keep them from running down the hill into the water. Now, it says that when these pigs, when the demons went into the pigs and they went down into the water and they were drowned, the people who were feeding the swine ran out and they told it into the city, and everybody comes out and they see this demon-possessed man, everything's fine with him, and they get afraid. Now, why is that? Because there's another interesting fact about the region of the Gadarenes. They were known for their worship of many, many gods. The chief deity that they worshipped was represented by a pig. And so when Jesus cast the demons out of this man, and these demons go into the pigs, and the pigs run into the water, and they drown, they are afraid, because they think something has happened that's going to anger the God that we worship, and if we don't get this guy out of town now, our great pig God is going to strike us dead. And so it says they're afraid, and they ask Jesus, "Would you please leave town? Give me a break. Think, people, what you're asking this man to do. If your pig God was so great, he wouldn't have let all of his little piglets get possessed and drown in the sea. Obviously, the man who's in your midst has greater power and authority than any pig god that you've been worshiping for all of these years. If anything, you should be bowing down to him and worshiping him." Same thing today, though. See? People don't worship Jesus the way that they should. But Jesus goes into this area and he exercises authority not just over a demon possessed or the demon possessing a man, but he's actually exercising authority over the strongholds, the demonic strongholds that were working in that area. Now, let me show you something else. Look over in 1 John. No, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Take a look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church,
and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, there's something really important about this. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Do you know that you can't build something unless first a foundation has been laid? Jesus was the foundation. But He didn't become the foundation until after He had been crucified, died, and was resurrected and ascended unto the Father. At that moment, He became the cornerstone or the foundation of our salvation, of being born again. And what He's telling us here is this: I will be the foundation, and it is upon this rock. And He's talking about the rock of His sayings here in this. But He's saying, once the foundation is laid, My church will be built upon the power of My words that I have given to you, My sayings. And He says, I will give to you the keys. Now, when He says the keys, He's talking about the authority. He says, I will give you the authority in heaven and earth. And not only that, but He says, the gates of hell. The gates of hell. Gates represents the seat of authority. And He's saying, I'm going to give you all authority, and it is going to be so much power and so much authority that all of the power and the authority of hell itself cannot stand up against you.
Yeah. Amen.
Hallelujah. So what that means is this. That means I do not have to be afraid to go to a park where drugs have been dealt, where all kinds of things have been going on. I don't have to be afraid of that. If anything, Satan had better be afraid of the fact that I'm coming to town. He'd better be afraid of the fact that we are moving into his territory. I know I've heard people say things like, "Oh, you know, you don't want to get around these people that are these psychic readers and all that, because, you know, they could pass on some kind of a demonic spirit unto you." The only way they could do something like that is if that demonic spirit has more power and more authority than the spirit that I have received when I was born again. Give me a break. Those people need to hear about Jesus, and you're telling me to stay away from them because they might have a demon. Don't you understand? They're hoping I don't get near them because I've got the Spirit of God on the inside of me, and I can cast that demon out of them and set them free.
Amen.
That is one of the greatest lies ever perpetrated on the body of Christ. Don't get around those kinds of people. Who is? How are they going to hear? Who's going to minister to them? You see what I'm saying? Afraid of transference of spirits? Give me a break. You don't think I'm going to know it if some demonic stronghold tries to latch onto me? You don't think I'm going to sense if some devil tries to wrap his arms around me? You don't think God is going to you think He'll just sit back and not try to warn me? Folks, again, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. No, I don't go party with those people. But somebody's got to tell them about Jesus. No, I don't have a fellowshipping lifestyle with people that are involved in all kinds of stuff. But I'll tell you this much. I am a child of God. I am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am filled with His Holy Spirit. I've got the name of Jesus at my disposal. I'm covered by that blood. Satan has no hold on me. He can try to grab a hold of me, but it would be like me trying to grab a hold of something that's covered with 10W-40. I can't do it. It just slips out of my hands. Well, I'm covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if he tries to latch a hold of me, I'll just scoot right out of his hands. He can't hold on to me. I seriously doubt that he'd even want to touch the blood of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to going in and taking authority over what Jesus or what Satan has done, the Bible says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, to destroy the works of the devil." But Jesus is in heaven.
Are you telling me that in this world today, there are no works of the devil that exist? So who is it that is supposed to continue the work that began when the Son of God was manifest? It's you and me. It's you and me. We go out and destroy the strongholds. We tear them down. Because you see, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of those strongholds. We can cast them down. We can cast them out because of what we've been given in Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid that he's just going to grab you, jump all over you, and claim you for his own. Don't be afraid of Satan, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Why don't you stand? Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I want to take a look at some things tonight. In fact, this message tonight really might, for some of you, it might really open your eyes as far as some issues in your life as far as your relationship with God is concerned. Now, I don't know of too many Christians who say, I want a lousy relationship with God. Most Christians I know of would say something like, I want to know God better. You know, I want to get in there with Him and I just want everything to be exactly the way it's supposed to be. Well, we're going to deal with an area of that tonight. And in Romans chapter 11, take a look at verse 29. Why don't you read this out loud with me? Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Anybody ever heard that one quoted before? That's one of those semi-popular verses. And when you take a look at this, it says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Well, let's break this down just briefly here. That word gifts, it's an interesting word. And it doesn't mean what a lot of people have preached that it means. That word gifts is the word charisma. And that word, I guess you can figure out, is related to charismatic. Alright? And so he's telling us, he's actually making a reference here, not just to God looking at you and saying, well, I have given you the gift of singing. Or I have given you the gift of, whatever you can do. Being able to run fast or something. I don't know, whatever you'd want to fit into that category. But this is leaning over into the area of those spiritual gifts. And he says that those gifts are without repentance. Now, we're not going to focus on the gifts. What we want to focus on tonight is that next word, calling. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, that word calling, it's interesting. It means employment. The employment of God is without repentance. Now, think about what that means. The employment of God is without repentance. And the word repentance, it means irrevocable, meaning that once it's been released, it's not taken back. It means that once God has bestowed this, He's not going to take it away from you. Now, that's what you call job security. I mean, somebody was sharing here earlier about a person's job possibly being in severe jeopardy. That's not the way it is with God, folks. The employment of God is without repentance. It's without, I mean, you can't go back to Him and tell Him, well, my job stinks. I want something else. You go to some companies and you can transfer from one department to the other department. But with God, once He's given you a job, that is your job. Now, that job can manifest itself in a number of different ways or different places, but your job is your job. This is the calling that he's talking about. And look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, real briefly, when God decided He was going to create you, back zillions of years ago, whenever it was He decided He was going to create you, He and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sitting around this table, and the Father says, "Okay, who's next?" And Jesus says, "Now let's see here, we got Kim Schilt." And the Holy Spirit says, "Well, what do we do with her?" And the Father says, "Well, I don't know, what do you guys think would be a good job for her?" And they came up, now you realize it wasn't exactly like that, I'm trying to paint a picture here. And they came up with a job. They came up with a calling, an employment. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had to sit around for 6,000 years, in essence, for Kim to come along. And when she comes along, they say, "Hallelujah, she's finally here. Now she can do what we've called her to do." Or the same thing would be true for a Bill or an Ed or a Susie or anybody else. God designed, you know, you've heard people talk about, "Well, you know, if I'd only been born and lived back in the 40s. Some of you did. But, you know, now that's not an insult. I'm just, or back in the 20s. Or if I had lived back on, you know, Little House on the Prairie. Everything was so good. Everything was so wonderful. Oh, if I could only have lived out there with Dr. Quinn. Everything was wonderful. She knew the answer for every sickness that came along." Do you understand you're living in the time that God has ordained for you to live in? Because if you were to go ask Dr. Quinn, she'd say, "Boy, it sure would have been nice to live when you are living. All the hospitals and all the neat medical equipment and air conditioning. You've got air conditioning." So you're living exactly when God wants you to live. There was never another time in all of history. Some folks say, "Oh, I wish I could have lived during the time of Jesus and those disciples." Not me. People were getting their heads cut off back then. People were being tortured. People were being stoned because they loved Jesus. I like it right now. This is a good time to live. And so you were given a job by God, and He waited till you came along. Now get this. The moment that you came along is the moment that He pinned that badge on you that says, "Steve Rose, blank." But just because He pinned that badge on you doesn't mean that's what you are. See, when we get to heaven, and they're passing out all the rewards, and God's going to have this big angel, and He's going to call out apostle, prophet, evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the helps, and the governments. I mean, there's nobody else but those right there. That's it. I mean, everybody in the body of Christ fits into those somewhere. There are no exceptions. And so they're going to go through this list. And they'll call out the pastors, and all the pastors will go up and get their rewards. And they'll call out the apostles, and all the apostles will go up and get their rewards. And then this angel is going to clear his throat and, "Okay, evangelists." And he'll start with the A's and work his way down. And then he'll come to you. "Robert J. Smith." And you'll think, "Hey, there's somebody in heaven. It's got a name just like mine. Robert J. Smith." And you're standing there looking around, waiting for Robert J. Smith to go up. "Evangelist Robert Jeffrey Smith." And you say, "Wow, he's got the exact same name as me. This is cool. Who is this guy? This evangelist? I bet he was good. I mean, he's got my name. He had to have been a good evangelist." He probably won millions to Jesus. Robert J. Smith, born October 22, 1922, left his body November 13, 1999. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, that's my birth date. That's the day that I left the earth. Was born in Richmond, Kentucky and lived in Dayton, Ohio. That's me. This angel is talking about me. And so you walk up to the angel and you say, excuse me, you just called my name, Robert J. Smith. And I was born then, lived there, and all this other. But yet you're calling out the list of evangelists. You don't understand. See, I owned and operated a construction business for 40 years. Something's wrong here. The angel says, nope, that's what I've got down here on the list. Well, Mr. Angel, it's not your fault. I understand. Somebody's made a mistake. We'll get this thing cleared up. Where do I go? You go right over there where God is. And so you go walking over to God. And God goes through the list and He's passing out all of the rewards. And He comes to you, Robert J. Smith. And He looks at you and He says, well, who do we have here? Well, He knows. It's kind of like when you go to the department store to see Santa Claus and you're standing in line and you kind of finally get up to Santa Claus and He says, ho, 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 who do we have here? And most of the kids get scared and run off. So He says, who do we have here? And you say, well, I'm Robert J. Smith. God says, I knew that. And God looks at you and says, tell me how you did as an evangelist. And you say, well, God, see, now there's a problem here. See, I owned and operated a construction business for 40 years. Now, I don't know why I'm on that evangelist list. Somebody made a mistake. And God just kind of looks at you and says, excuse me, you're in heaven. We don't make mistakes up here. And you say, but God, you don't understand. I can't be an evangelist. I can't be on that list because I had this construction business. And God said, but we don't make mistakes up here. Yeah, but God, you don't understand. I mean, there's got to be, somebody made a mistake somewhere. And God just kind of smiles. And you say, wait a second. Wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me I was supposed to be an evangelist? God, there's no way. There's no way. I had a really good construction company. 40 years. Do you remember how many churches I built? Oh, God, did you see how much money that I put into the kingdom? All those Bibles that I bought and sent over to China? God says, yeah, I know about all of that. And you did a good job with all of that. The problem is, you weren't supposed to be in the construction business. You were supposed to be an evangelist. Now, give an account for your calling. And what are you going to do? You will have nothing to present. Absolutely nothing. Because your works will be tried by fire. See? And the only thing that's going to be left is that which God has esteemed worthy for the kingdom. Because there are a lot of things that we do for the kingdom of God that are good works, but it's not what God has designed for us. Now see, this is where a lot of people are missing it. It's because they feel like that they have reached a level of success in a certain area, and so they interpret that success as me being in God's will. But yet God's on the throne saying, no, that's not what I've called you to do. Do you know, this is just thought, and I could be terribly wrong on this, but do you know who I think could have been a greater evangelist than Billy Graham? Adolf Hitler. Think about the way that man was able to motivate hundreds of thousands of people. Now sure, there was demonic influence in there, but he had a gift of speaking before people. Have you ever seen those film clips of him? If you couldn't hear his words and you didn't know what he was doing, you'd think he was some kind of a hellfire and brimstone evangelist, the way he's standing up there getting with it. But see, God had given him the employment of something. Let's just assume that he was called to be an evangelist. God had given him that employment as an evangelist, but yet he took the ability that God gave him to fulfill his job calling, and he used it in the opposite direction. See? Now, what's that have to say to us? Well, what it says is this. Just because you have a job doesn't mean that you're working your employment that God has called you. Look, you're in Ephesians. Look over in chapter 4. And look at verse 28. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, without going too far into this, what Paul's making reference to are the people that were basically just lazy bums. I mean, they were expecting the body of Christ, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, to supply for them everything they needed, and these people didn't want to do anything. But we're not going to go way off into that, but I want you to notice something. He says, listen, you work that which is good so that you can have to do what? To give. Now, this is one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has pulled over the church. And that deception is this. Your job, the thing that you do from 8 to 5 or from 10 to 7 or from 6 to 6 or whatever it is, that is your source of income. That is how you pay your bills. That is how you put food on the table. That is how you pay your bills. Keep your lights on, your air conditioning, your heat and everything else. If you don't have that job, if you don't have that kind of employment, if you're not there punching that time clock, you're not going to be able to survive. Now, most people honestly believe that. Yes, but if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I know that's what the Bible says. But it doesn't say that you have to work on the factory line. It doesn't say... I know a man. Personally know this man. He was a truck driver for a number of years. And he began to pray. He'd spend the hours he was driving in that truck just praying. And one day the Lord spoke to him and told him to quit that job and go full-time into ministry. And he said, well, that sounds really good, God, but what am I supposed to do? And so he just kept driving the truck for another year. Well, some things happened that caught his attention. And he said, wait a second. God, you still want me to go into full-time ministry? And the Lord said, yes. And he said, well, okay, I'm going to trust you. He quit his job. He had no place to preach. He had no income. Absolutely nothing. His wife didn't have a job. There was nothing coming in. But he said, God, you told me to do this, and I'm going to do it. And so he did it. And that man today has a very decent sized ministry. He travels all over, and he still has no other income other than what comes through in ministry. And you know, it's amazing how that when people talk about employment or talk about jobs, they make it sound like anybody who does something in ministry, that's not a real job. Well, you don't have a real job. You're just a pastor. You don't have a real job. You're just an evangelist. I mean, Joe down here, now he's digging ditches all day long. Now he's got a job. And Mary, she's a nurse. She's got a job. All you do is preach. But now, see, a lot of people think that way. And not just in the world, but also in the body of Christ. See? So when he says, well, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, he's not making reference to you going out and getting a job in a grocery store, putting people's food in bags. And there's nothing wrong with that, but he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is doing what God's called you to do. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Now, maybe God has called you to go and bag groceries or something like that. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But here in this, what he's telling us is that our income is something that we should use to minister to other people. You say, now wait a second. If I give my money away, I won't have anything. But what's the Word of God say? You know what we're, you know that mentality? That mentality right there, if I give it away, I won't have anything. Do you know that mentality goes back to the Old Covenant? And it puts you under bondage? Because you see now, and someday I hope we get into this, now we've been adopted as God's children. Because we have been adopted as His children, and that word adopted, it's not a legal kind of adoption like we think of adoption, but it means you have literally become His offspring. You ceased as the offspring of someone else, the first Adam. You have now become the offspring of someone else, a totally different person who is Almighty God, God your Father. Because of that, let me ask you something. Let me kind of practicalize this. Let's say that your daddy gave you 50 cents for a candy bar. And you go to the store to buy a candy bar. Well, there's another kid there. He doesn't have any money. Old raggedy clothes, shoes with holes in them. And he's standing there looking at those candy bars, and you start to talk to him. And he says, "Yeah, I sure wish I could get a candy bar. I haven't had a candy bar in a long time. My daddy, I don't know who he is. He left, and Mama, she cleans houses to try to pay the bills and everything, and we just don't have money for candy bars." Well, you wipe the tear away from your eye, and you give that kid your 50 cents. Now, do you honestly think that when you go home and tell your daddy what you did, your daddy's going to slap you in the head and say, "You stupid punk, see if you ever get 50 cents again for another candy bar"? You see what I'm saying? We have totally missed it. Not totally, but so greatly missed it in the area of our relationship with God as a father. He is our father now. As a father, when I was growing up in home, hey, we didn't have money coming out the windows and we didn't have new cars parked all over the driveway and all that. But I want to tell you what, we had food on the table. We had clothes on our back. I had toys to play with. And I look back on it now, I can see how that my mom and dad sacrificed in some areas to get some things for me that at this age, I realize they probably would have been better off to sit me down and explain, "Jimmy, honey, we just, right now we can't do this." But they did that for me. Why? Because I was their child and they loved me. Now, do you think that our Heavenly Father loves us any less than earthly parents? Well, when we begin to grasp that understanding, we begin to realize that one of the reasons we're here is to help to meet the needs of other people. And if we were walking in the fullness of our relationship with God as a Heavenly Father, we'd begin to realize and understand how that He is going to meet my need. He is going to supply. I don't have to go fussing and squalling to Him. He is my Abba Father. Jesus died for me so I could be a part of this family. And so God is going to supply for me. And too many times we feel like we've got to do something good, something special for God, just so He'll put some food on our table. Or give us enough money to put some gas in the car so we can get to work. We think that we've got to earn our sustenance. Do you know you can't earn it? What if your kids had come to you and said, "Mommy, I'm so hungry. Daddy, I'm so hungry. Oh, if I cut the grass, would you please let me have some dinner?" Now see how silly that sounds? But this is how we've relegated this relationship with God all too often. "Oh God, I'll do something special for you if you'll just help me out. Oh God, if you'll just heal me of such and such, God, I promise you, I'll go overseas and I'll be a missionary someplace." See, we try to bargain with God. You can't bargain with your Father. You can't do that. Well, anyhow, he says here to use how you're blessed, in essence, and minister to the needs of other people. Trust your Father to supply what you need. Well, that's how we've envisioned this concept of employment. But do you understand that you had a job before you could even walk? I mean, before you were even out of diapers, God already had a job for you, a calling. He had employment. Now I want you to turn over to Proverbs. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 29. Hallelujah. Proverbs 29. Now take a look at here. Verse 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. That word vision, it means mental sight, a dream, or revelation. Mental sight, a dream, or revelation. Jesus had that. Remember, in Luke chapter 4, He stood up and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's called me." And what was Jesus called to do? Well, to preach the gospel to the poor, open the blind eyes, and heal the brokenhearted, and so forth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to do these things." So Jesus knew what He was supposed to do. Now the problem is, we say, "Yeah, but that was Jesus." But do you understand that God looks at us as far as our position as a child? God looks at us in the same way that He looked at Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. We are now adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are equal as far as the family relationship is concerned. Not as deity, but as family relationship is concerned. Now, if God is going to give that revelation to Jesus so that Jesus would understand what He was supposed to do, do you think that God is not going to tell you what your job is? Or what your calling, your employment is? Now, we should be able, like Jesus, to make the same declaration. We should be able to stand up and say, "I am anointed to do such and such." We should be able to stand up and say, "My calling or my employment in the kingdom of God is blank," and then fill in that blank. Every one of us in here should know this. Now granted, some of the children, that might be asking a bit much at this point, although not impossible. But yet, let's just restrict this to the adults. Let's just say those 18 and over that are here tonight. Alright? Just for simplicity's sake. Every person in here 18 and over really should be able to identify what it is that God has called them to do. However, if we were to go through this room tonight and one by one, everyone stand up and say, "I am a what?" How many people here would be able to do that? Well, only you know that, as far as yourself is concerned. But you know what? Even with the group that's here tonight, my guess is there are some of you sitting here right now who are saying, "I really don't know. I'm really not sure." Well, when you look in this verse, he says, where there is no vision, or where there is no revelation, where there is no dream, where there is no mental sight. But let's just use that word revelation. Where there is no revelation, he says the people perish. Now since we've already established that every person has a calling, and every person does have an employment in the kingdom of God, it's up to us to do what we can do to find out what that is. Because he says that without that vision, without that revelation, the people perish. Well, what does the word perish mean? That word perish, two primary meanings: reject and undisciplined. To reject and undisciplined. You say, well, how does that apply here? Well, you see, if you don't have the vision of what you are supposed to do, if you don't have the vision of your calling or your employment in the kingdom of God, God has to reject you as being fully usable in the kingdom. You say, what do you mean, reject me? Well, it doesn't mean that He kicks you out of heaven or anything like that. But when it comes to saying, I can go over here and I can use Bill And I can use him to the best of the abilities that I have planted on the inside of him, because he knows what I have called him to do, and I'll be able to take him from where he is and take him over here and then take him over here to fulfill that calling that I've placed upon his life. But a person who doesn't have a clue what God has called them to do, he can't use you. Not in the fullness of what he would like to use you. Now, he can use you in little things here and there, but do you understand that there is a calling upon your life, and God wants you to know what that calling is? It's just like if you were to be hired in, and you were hired as, say, an accountant at a particular job, but you didn't know that. How effective could you be for that company? If you were hired in as the light bulb changer, but you didn't know it, the place would go dark. Eventually, all the light bulbs would burn out. Well, see, it's the same thing in the kingdom of God. Until you know what you are called to do, God can't use you in that area. And as far as that thing of being undisciplined, without the vision, our life, both spiritual and natural, is largely going to be undisciplined. You say, now, wait a second, Pastor. I'm a really disciplined person. You may be very disciplined in all of the things that you're doing right now. However, keep this from the vantage point of God looking at you. If He's called you to be, say, an evangelist, but you're out here doing all of these other things, He sees you as undisciplined in your calling, because you're not doing anything related to what He has called you to do. Now, you may do a lot of things for God, but it's just like what Jesus said there in Revelation. I know your works. I know all these things that you've done for me, and you did them in my name, but you left your first love. Well, this is kind of a different scenario. It's not that you've left your first love, because you really do love God and you really do want to do everything for Him. But the problem is, He sees you scattered. You're out here doing all kinds of things, and you haven't taken the time to look down on your chest and see what the nameplate says, to find out what it is He's called you to do. Because the only time that you can be fully and totally successful in God's eyes is if you are doing what it is that He has called you to do. And so from that perspective, He sees you as being undisciplined. And not only that, but there is an area of laziness involved in this. Let me show you some things. You can keep your finger right here in chapter 29, but turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." You say, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, let me show you one more passage related to this. Chapter 13. And verse 4. It says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Now that phrase, "shall be made fat," it means well-fed, rich. That's not talking spiritual, it's talking about having riches of this world, world's riches, mighty, and it also means a strong anointing. Now, you say, how does this sluggard aspect of all this thing fit into this, about not being disciplined? Well, if God's called you to do something and you don't know what it is, how long before you wake up and do what's necessary to find out? See, a lot of folks have this idea that God's going to pull this Abraham thing. That He's just going to, you know, speak out of the clear blue. Or that He's going to pull a Moses thing, you know, the burning bush. And that they'll be walking in their backyard one day and a bush is going to be on fire, but it won't be consumed. And they'll hear this voice coming out, "Take off your shoes. You're in holy ground." "Yeah, but God, I got this dog back here. I ain't taking my shoes off." Can't we do this with the shoes on? This is the way people expect God to operate. But do you understand He operated that way under the Old Covenant because He couldn't live on the inside of them. And the reason He couldn't live on the inside of them was because He had that sin nature. So He had to communicate with them from the outside. But now that we're born again and we have His nature, His life, and His Spirit on the inside of us, He communicates inwardly. But if we don't take the time to find out what it is He's telling us, He sees us as being lazy and not diligent to find out what our calling is. One of the saddest things is when you find these Christians who are in their 70s, 80s, and I've met some like this, and they're still trying to find out what God wants them to do in life. Well, there's a way to find out, and we'll see this here in just a few moments. But if we don't take the time to find out what He's called us to do, then He sees us as undisciplined. Even though we may be very busy in life, all of our busyness is involving things that aren't connected to the calling, or vaguely connected anyway. Then He says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But He goes on to say, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Well, what does He mean by that? Well, first off, where He says, he that keepeth, that means he that remains obedient. And there where it says the law, it's an interesting word. It doesn't just mean the law, meaning what God gave to Moses or the Ten Commandments or something like that. It also means given instruction or instruction that has been shared with somebody. Now, the fact that He says where there is no vision, the people perish, and then He concludes this with, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. First off, that vision is God's instruction to you as far as what you are called to do. He that keepeth that instruction, or he that is obedient to that calling, happy is he. And the word happy, it doesn't give the connotation of somebody who's joyous and all, you know, jumpy, happy, that kind of a thing, smiling, laughing, happy. But that word really means blessed. He that has received the vision and keeps that vision, keeps that calling, is diligent to be obedient to the calling that God has given to him, he is a blessed man. Now this right here is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians are struggling. It's because they have either not taken the time to find out what God has called them to do, or they do know what God has called them to do, but they're not diligent to keep that vision or to pursue that vision, or they're trying to operate out of a vision of their own. What they want to do, what they would like to do, what they imagine that God has called them to do. Let me clue you in. One of the worst things that you can do is operate on your emotions. A lot of people think that when they get a good feeling about something, it's got to be God. I wouldn't feel this good about it. It's got to be God. And then they come crying to the pastor, I just don't understand it. God called me to do that and I flop miserably. No, God never calls anybody to flop miserably. Somebody missed it somewhere and it wasn't God. So it's not your emotions. There are some things right now on the inside of me. Emotionally, they sound great. Emotionally, I think, boy, this would be wonderful. But yet, I realize I can't just jump out there and start doing things unless I know on the inside of me that this is what God has said to do, or that I'm supposed to go there, or I'm supposed to do that thing over someplace else. See? I've got to make sure I know what God has told me to do. And I'm going to show you some verses on how to do that here in just a few moments. But he says, he that remains obedient to this is going to be blessed. Remember what happened? Jesus appears to the disciples over in John chapter 21 on more than one occasion. And then Peter says, I go fishing. Now, when you just read it in the Bible, it makes it sound like, you know, hey guys, look, we've been working hard here lately. I mean, we needed some R&R. So what do you say we go down here and you get a line and I'll get a pole and we go fishing at the crawdad hole? And all the rest of the disciples said, we go with you. But yet scholars tell us that if you understand the way that that was originally written, what Peter is saying is, phooey on this stuff. I'm going back to the fishing business. Things were good back then. I mean, we had a bunch of boats and we had employees and everything else. And here we go and we dumped on our dad, left him back there with you know, all the hired help. Let's just, you know, forget this stuff. I mean, Jesus is dead, and yeah, I know we saw him, he raised from the dead, but what's that going to do for us? Let's go back fishing. See? And this is what happens so many times. People get a vision. They come to the point of understanding what God has called them to do, and because it doesn't happen immediately, they give up. They give up. See, that's not diligence. That is not diligence to what God has called you to do. That is not diligence to your employment in the kingdom. Now, the logical question then is this. All right, I understand, Pastor, that I should know what God has called me to do. But I don't have a clue. So now what? I mean, here I am, 30-something, 40-something, 20-something, 50-something, whatever. What do I do? I mean, one way to tell that you're not doing what you're supposed to do, I said one way, and this is not guaranteed every time, but one way is just a continual discomfort on the inside about what you're doing. Now, I can relate to that. I went from job to job. Now, it wasn't always my fault. I had, you know, sometimes a job would be eliminated, or sometimes a company would shut down, or I'd be told, you either get transferred over here and do such and such, or you just don't have a job. That happened a lot to me. So it wasn't always my fault that these things happened. And then some places I realized, this ain't it, and I've been here long enough, and go find something else. There was always this discomfort on the inside. And it stunk. I didn't like feeling that way. But yet it was there. Finally, one day, I woke up. Like the sluggard who rubs the sleep from his eyes. I woke up and I realized, you know, there might be something to the fact that when I was just a young kid, 10, 11, 12 years old, and I was cutting mom and dad's grass or cutting the neighbor's yards, I would daydream about preaching. I just wonder, you think maybe, just maybe, a 10-year-old boy who daydreams about preaching? You just think maybe God's trying to get something across to him? So I went to my pastor, and I said, I'm called to preach and I know it. I just never did anything with it, etc., etc. One of the reasons I never did anything with it, it's because I never heard too many messages like this that you're hearing tonight. And so, I began to pursue it. And for a while, I was in ministry and I was also working a secular job. But do you know what? The secular jobs became easier. And the reason they became easier is because I knew it was just a matter of time before I would leave the secular job and I would be full-time in ministry. See, I knew that. I knew it was on the horizon. I knew it was coming. And so the secular jobs became a lot easier. I didn't get caught up trying to climb the corporate ladder and do something that I knew I wasn't supposed to do. Let the rest of the people climb that ladder. I don't care about that stuff. I know the day's coming, I'll be full-time in ministry. And since I have gone into ministry, I have a comfort on the inside. There's a peace on me. I mean, for once in my life, finally, after all those years, finally, I've come to the point that I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I know this. And that's why a lot of the bumps and the trials that have come along, it's like, so what? This too shall pass. What of it? I know that there are other things out there for me. I know that I'm going to go forward. Now, the discomfort I had is no longer there. You can't always go by discomfort. I mean, you might be doing what God's called you to do. You might be in the secular area, and God uses people in the secular area. Understand that. And there may be stinko circumstances that create some discomfort. But what I'm saying is this. That can be a sign you're not doing what God has called you to do. A discomfort, way on, not just an aggravation at your boss. I mean on the inside here, down in your heart, way down in your spirit. You say, well, what do I do about it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go ahead and turn over, first off, to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. It says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now, some people have tried to, they misinterpreted that to mean commit your works unto the Lord, and all those things that you're thinking about doing, God's going to cause them to come to pass. Do you understand that there are times in your life God really isn't concerned about all the things that you want to do? He's more concerned with you doing the things He wants you to do. And so when you go to God and you say, okay, here's the deal, God. You want me to quit my job? Fine. I'll quit. You want me to move to Alaska? Fine. I'll move to Alaska. You want me to go over here and get a job waiting tables at the restaurant? That's okay. I'll do it. Here, God, I take my thoughts and I give them to You. Now fill my brain with Your thoughts. I take my works, everything about me that I could possibly want to do. Take it. Just take it. And tell me what You want. Tell me what it is I'm supposed to do. I've got the mind of Christ. You said so in Your Word. So now I want You to take the thoughts from the mind of Christ, and I want them to be infused into my thought process. I want to know what it is You've called me to do. I want to know my calling. And then the other way, or the other part of this I want to show you, look over in Luke chapter 4. In verse 18, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 21, and He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's great, Jesus. You knew what to do. But how did He know? How did He know? How could He become that crystal clear on what He was to do from that point on? He had already been around for 30 years. You think it might have something to do? He just spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness in fellowship with God. I mean, He did say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. The Bible doesn't say that when Jesus was raised up out of the water after His baptism that He was anointed. It says that He was filled. It was after He came out of the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness that He had the anointing. See? This is how Jesus knew. See, a lot of folks think because He was the Son of God, He just knew everything and He just went about doing all that stuff. He became like as we are. He chose to put Himself in a position to be like we would be once we were born again. And that position is this, to be dependent upon fellowship with the Spirit of God to receive direction from the Heavenly Father. Because remember, He said, hey, listen, the things that I say unto you, I just don't say it to be saying it. The things I say unto you, I say these things to you because these are the things that the Father has said to me. He has said and spoken and imparted these things unto me. He said, you see Me, you've seen the Father. Now see, the same kind of confidence that He had in this, we can have too. I mean, after all, if God is the one who has given you this calling, doesn't it stand to reason that we need to spend some time with Him to find out what that calling is? Think about it. When you were hired on to your job, didn't somebody spend some time with you, training you to do that job? And what if you had told that person who was training you, go away from me. Go away, you bother me. You smell bad. You're ugly. I don't like you. Go away from me. You'd never know what to do on your job. See, you had to spend time in the presence of that trainer. It's the same thing with us in the body of Christ. You can live your whole life and never know what God has called you to do. And you can think you're being very successful. But yet, if it isn't what God has called you to do, if it is not His job description of you, then what good is it? See? And the only way that you can fully know what God's called you to do is to get in His presence and stay there. Stay in His presence. Yeah, well, I already know what God has called me to do. Are you sure you know? Are you really, really sure? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, and governments. Where do you fit? If you were given a sheet of paper tonight and you were told to write out where you fit and how you're accomplishing that calling, what would you write? If that were your report that you had to do, your homework, what would you turn in next Sunday? What? See? And what's so sad, a lot of people don't know. Well, folks, I've got good news for you. God wants you to know. He wants you to know. But do you want to know? He might send me to the jungle. So what if He does? If that's what He's called you to do, there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll have peace that passes all understanding because you're doing what He's called you to do, see? If you don't know, if you don't know tonight what He's called you to do, you can know. He's not holding back on you. He wants you to know. Yeah, but I'm older. It's too late for me. No, it's not too late for you. It is not too late. Yeah, but all the years that I've wasted, He'll help you make this time up. Trust me, I've gone through the same thing. I waited so many years. I could have done this and I could have done that. Yeah, but don't you think God knew I would wait until I was such and such an age before I would ever yield to His call? Don't you think He already knew that? It's the same thing for you. Same thing for you. Why don't you go ahead and stand up?